Presence. We're grateful that you've come at this early time to worship God and to be with His saints. We're thankful for this day that we've been given, that we have an opportunity to worship and to serve Him. I would like for you to turn with me to Revelation, the second chapter, begin our time together. And while you're turning to that place, I would like to acknowledge the fact, first of all, that much of what we are comes as a result of how we were raised and when we grew up. And so you'll have individuals who grew up during the Depression. There are fewer of those that are left to us who are very frugal as a result of that. Individuals who perhaps grew up, as I did, during the time when the Soviet Union was very strong and there was the threat of a nuclear war and the Cold War was ongoing, that perhaps in some way colors your thinking. With regard to the church, I wanted to state, first of all, that I was raised during a time where the institutional issues had already pretty much been settled. Since I was born in 1962, in the 60s and the 70s, that was actually after the time in which the battles had been fought, which were fought from about 1930 into through the late 1950s, with regard to the orphans' homes, with regard to the social gospel, with regard to the sponsoring church and other institutions that brethren had erected to do the work of the church. And so we had those debates already as a church, but the men that I heard preach when I was young still preached on those things. They were important things, and they wanted to maintain our integrity as a congregation. And I remember commonly hearing the term sound to describe non-institutional churches, and liberal used to describe institutional churches. And so I grew up using that terminology, what constitutes a sound church. And I must add that I think that does a good thing in explaining the differences between the various churches. I do not mean, when I use the term liberal, to use it in a disparaging way, but there were individuals who had a more liberal attitude toward authority that I believe led them into digression, into embrace and enjoy these associations they had with one another and with institutions in ways that God has not authorized. But anyway, I was raised by these men like Bob McDonald and Bob Craig and Leon Odom out in West Texas, where they preached on institutionalism, and they described a church that is standing for truth as being a sound church. And I must confess that, being a product of my raising, I've always associated that idea of non-institutionalism with soundness. Now, that's not surprising. I think a good generation of Christians have felt the same. They would never place their membership with an institutional church because what they stand for and what they teach is unsound. But that's only one issue. And I want you to recognize that when we talk about a quality church, not necessarily a sound church, but a quality church, that there is much more that is intended other than the idea as to whether you are sound on the area of institutionalism, whether you hold to those institutions or whether you reject them as man-made institutions and not worthy of God's people. Well, that's one thing, but that's not the only thing, perhaps not even the most important thing that constitutes a sound or a quality church. So let's use that phrase, a quality church. I want you to look in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 that there are seven churches that are mentioned in the letters that Jesus wrote on this particular occasion. And of the seven, only two of those individual churches, that there is no mention of a problem with the church. There is a problem in the sense in verse 8 of chapter 2 with the church in Smyrna, in that they were suffering. But not a problem in the sense that there was something that was amiss or something that was wrong with them. In chapter 3 and beginning in verse 7, the church in Philadelphia is a church that is stated as being a sound or a good church. And no criticism is levied by our Lord to the church in Philadelphia. However, if you look at the other five churches in that group, and I think the number 7 is used to basically symbolize a perfect or complete whole. In other words, these churches are representative of God's church, we find five congregations that had problems. The church at Ephesus had lost its first love. That's the first one listed in chapter 2, and the letter constitutes verses 1 through 7. In the heading that I have on my Bible, it is referred to as the loveless church, and I'm not sure that that's the case. But we are told that they had left their first love. When we're talking about these groups of people, understand that's what we're talking about. We're talking about people. The people who lived in Ephesus, we are told that that congregation, those people that made up that congregation, he said, I have this against you that you have left your first love. And he called them to repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And so there is that call for the church at Ephesus to repent of that that was amiss. Now, they may have been sound doctrinally. In fact, the indication is that they were, but there is something that was lacking in them, something that tarnished their reputation, that made them less than an effective or a quality church. In this case, they had left their first love. In verse 12, the church of Pergamos is mentioned, and he talks about good things that the church of Pergamos was doing, but you'll notice in verse 14, he said, I have a few things against you. Because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. We don't know exactly what that doctrine was, though we have ideas. But nevertheless, the church there at Pergamos had a few things that had reduced its value and its standing in the sight of God because they had allowed it. They had compromised in that way. The church in Thyatira in verse 18 and verse 20, we are told the same thing. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. On this occasion, it said, you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce. So here was a false teacher in the midst that was not doing as she was. Now, it's not, or that she should, it's not Jezebel literally, but one like the character of Jezebel. And he says in verse 23, I'll kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. And so we see again that there was something that kept it from being the quality church that God would have it to be. And then in the third chapter of Revelation, we have some very serious problems that are mentioned. The church in Sardis. And I want you to kind of consider this. An illustration might suffice, where there was a large church that asked for a artist to put on a mural in their auditorium or perhaps in the foyer pictures of the seven churches. And he came to Sardis, and this artist decided to basically paint the church of which he was asked to do the mural. And they got very upset with him, and they said, why did you put our church? They said, because it suits. It fits. You're a church that has a name that is alive, but we are told that though they had a name that they were alive, they were dead. So he called upon them to repent. He said in verse 4, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. They shall walk in me in white, for they are worthy. But he still called the church at Sardis a dead church to repent. There was the church in Laodicea in verse 14, down through verse 22, as we end that discussion, that was lukewarm. And he's so disappointed in that church. He said, because you're lukewarm, I will spew you or vomit you out of my mouth. It was so unpalatable to him. He would rather they be on fire for the Lord or dead entirely. But just because they had that relationship with him and they did not take it seriously, they were lukewarm, he was unpleased. And so there is much more to state that a church is a quality church. And we might have made a mistake in that we have always equated, or at least in the last generation, equated soundness with a good church. And I would say to you today that that's not necessarily the case. Now, I think there are a lot of good, sound churches who are also quality churches. I would like you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, because I do want to note that that is not the only thing that establishes that truth. Now, this passage in Ephesians chapter 4 describes what offices are given in the church in verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 4. It said he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and such some teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry and for the edifying of the body of Christ. So, elders, apostles, evangelists, preachers, teachers, all these individuals are given not for the purpose of entertaining, but equipping the saints so that they can do the work that God would have them to do. When we talk about a quality church, I want you to understand how much of that applies to you individually. You've heard that phrase that 5% do 90% of the work in most institutions, and I think that can be said to some extent in the Lord's church as well. We have individuals here who are very diligent in their attendance, very diligent in participating in the Lord's work, very diligent in helping in whatever way they can, in addition to living a good and godly life. But then there are many others who you have to ask yourself, where would the church be if every member was as you are? Whether it be with regard to demeanor, with regard to activity, with regard to personal integrity. Where would the church be if every member was as you are? Now in James chapter 1 in verse 27, we're told that pure and undefiled religion before God and the fatherless, God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So when we recognize that a congregation is made up of individual Christians, the first thing that we think of when we think of a quality church is that we have individuals who are living as Christ would have them to live. Now there is a difference between what we do individually and what we do collectively as a congregation of God's people. But the onus is upon us individually to do our part. I want you to go back to Ephesians 4 and notice verse 16 of the text. As he talked about all of those offices to build up the body of Christ, he says that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things in him who is head, Christ. Notice verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And so there is every part, every joint that is mentioned, and that, of course, has a direct correlation to a quality church. It indicates how important it is for you to be doing your part in a congregation of Christians. And it is an amazing thing to me. I don't want individuals to come up to me and say, well, I would, but, or indicate that there is something that is amiss. Do what you can. That's what the Lord is intending for you to do. Now, first of all, as we indicated from James chapter 1, that carries with it the idea of personal responsibility, the practice of pure and undefiled religion. We are given a responsibility to live righteously, and we are given the responsibility to practice religion in helping others. But there is so much more that is combined or that is entailed in that particular text. I would like you now to turn to Titus chapter 2. And the actual heading that is found at the top of my page at the beginning of chapter 2 in Titus is Qualities of a Sound Church. And I don't think that that necessarily implies merely the concept of soundness with regard to doctrine. This is a strong church. The word sound means healthy. It indicates a body or a group that is able to do what is intended, what God intends to be done. So we can use the word sound, but it doesn't simply mean that we're teaching the right thing. There are many congregations that do that. We will by no means de-emphasize the importance of it. In fact, it's found in this text, but there are other things as well. So let's look at what the Apostle Paul told Titus constitutes a sound or a whole or a quality church. Now you notice in verse 2, he said to teach that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and in patience. Now you do note that third phrase there, sound in faith. It indicates the importance of teaching truth and of holding the truth. And it is true to say that there have been apostasies which have taken place throughout the history of the Lord's church, from the Catholic Church on down, digressions from truth because individuals had not been sound in faith. Now, initially, this was because the Bible was not available to all men. In fact, those leaders of the church early on thought it negative for there to be copies of the church available. They didn't want people to study and to know God's Word. And it was not possible for men to be sound in faith. But there was that call for that. And as the propagation of various translations into the common language of each individual came to be more common, that people had the ability to study for themselves and to be sound in faith. But you'll notice other things in that text. The older men are to be sober. That is, in control of the life that they live. That they are to be reverent and temperate. That they are to be sound in love and sound in patience. That is to be characteristic of an older man, as it is the older women as well. In verse 3 of the text, the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, that is, in their demeanor, not slanderers, not given to much wine, not drunkards, and teachers of good things. And so, with regard to the teaching that is done and the doctrine that is accepted, there needs to be that soundness, but it has to infiltrate not only their thinking, but also the lives that they live, that they need to be sound in their, or reverent in their behavior, that they should abstain from liquor, that they should be teachers of good things, and that they be active and admonishing the young women. I feel like that is, from time to time, and not to disparage the older women of our congregation, but I want you to understand that that is part of what God would have the older women to do. I remember that Sister Tippi Foster on a number of occasions had said to me that she had a lot of good advice. She was one that grew up now being in her hundreds, her early hundreds, and her mind is not what it once was, but she had a lot of advice to give to her granddaughters and to others if they would just be willing to listen to what she had to say. But she always was upset at the fact that they would not listen, that she lived from a different time, and that what she had to say was not as valid or not as important in our day and time. And that's simply not true. That's not God's way. As indicated in this text, it is God's way for the older women to teach the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, to be chaste, to be homemakers, good, obedient to their husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. But understand, when the older women are to teach the younger women this, that indicates that the younger women have these things that should be characteristic of their lives, that they are to be discreet, to be chaste, that they are to be homemakers, that they are to be good and obedient to their husbands. And you see, likewise, just like the young women, there is that call in verse 6 of the text that the young men are to be sober-minded. This is an important thing. What does sober-minded indicate? Well, the idea of sobriety means that you're not under the influence, but it carries with it much more. You have control of your mind, that you think about serious things rather than things that are not serious. That if someone were to ask you a question, a doctrinal question, you would have a serious answer. If someone were to ask you a question concerning the life that they're to live, the examples that they're to show, the response is going to be a sober response, because that's the way you think. And you know as well as I do, the young men don't tend to that. There is that tendency to like to play Nintendo or party with the guys or watch sports or do other things that are of little import with regard to the spirit of man. And this text is telling them to, in effect, be older than your years, to be sober-minded in your thinking, to take your place in the church. And the vitality of young men, the enthusiasm of young men, can be very helpful in the Lord's church if it is tempered by a sober mind. And then finally, he tells them, as the young men, to be a pattern of good works and doctrine, showing integrity. Of course, that's a sound church, but showing reverence and incorruptibility and sound speech that cannot be condemned. So the one who is an opponent will be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Now that basically constitutes what we're talking about as being a quality church. Not just sound in doctrine, but the kind of individuals that we are supposed to be, the kind of activity that we are supposed to be having and engaging in to please the Lord. And it's something that all of us have a responsibility. Every part, every joint doing its share to promote the things of God. Now, I do want you to note in verse 11 through 15 that there is one other thing that we want to talk about. In verse 11 through 15 of Titus chapter 2, it says, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and it teaches us." Now, this is more of a generic statement. This applies not just to the old men, but also the young men. Not just to the older women, but also to the younger women. To deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. We're living in a society where there is a problem with worldliness. There's a problem with immorality. I cannot think of any exhortation that is of greater impetus and greater importance than the one we find here for each and every one of us. We have far too much access to ungodliness. You do recognize that there can be a sound church, a church that is teaching truth, a church that is having fellowship only with those who they deem to be righteous, they know to be righteous, but it can be a church of hypocrites who are saying one thing but doing something far different, involving themselves in the things of the world, engaging in acts that are not acceptable to God. And that hypocrisy is something that we see in various churches. I'll give you just one example, not to cast aspersion upon a church of which I was a part, but after I left there, after I'd been doing some preaching in that place, I went to another place, and I heard about 6-8 months later that one of the deacons and another of the deacon's wives had an affair. So we have a deacon having an affair with another deacon's wife, and it destroyed those families, and it cost both the deacon and that deacon's wife to lose their standing with God. They have since fallen away and are no longer faithful. Not to mention the fact that it does so much despots to the families that are involved in that. And here they were paragons of virtue. They stood as pillars of the church. They were individuals who people looked up to. And yet, behind the scenes, they were not living lives of integrity and righteousness. And I could give you any number of examples. Men are men. We are guilty of sin. I could tell you of elders who have had affairs. I could tell you of preachers who have had affairs, who had sought to focus on and to mistreat specific ladies, specific individuals, to use their influence and their standing in the church for their advantage in fleshly ways. I can give you examples of individuals who have trouble with drink and have trouble with drugs. Individuals who have done things, pilfering perhaps. And I can give you those type of examples, and they exist, but what about this church? Are we a quality church? Can I say this person not only shows himself to be righteous individually, personally, but he's not a hypocrite. He is what he claims to be. He is one of these individuals that we have described in this text that make up a quality church, because it's not just soundness in doctrine. It is important. Now, there's one thing that we have left untouched that I don't want to leave our time together without stating, and that is industry. We say, don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other, but there is also the need to do. And we alluded to it earlier, how that there are too few that do too much. And the text of Ephesians 4 says, every part does its share. Every joint supplies. And the church can only be as strong, we can only be as quality a church as we need be, if every part is doing its share in serving God. And I would encourage you to industry. Encourage you to do those things that are needful in the church, to take your place and say, I can be counted on. If everyone were like me in the church, this church would be strong. This church would be a growing church. This church would be a quality church that receives pleasure from God. It would be like Philadelphia or perhaps like Smyrna, though persecuted still, nothing evil said about it, instead of one of those corrupt churches that needed to repent, lest their candlestick be removed. And I will do my part to make it so. I'll do my part to make it as quality a church as I can make it be, because that is important. Not only that we teach what's right, and that we stand for what is right, and that we limit our fellowship to those who have access with God, but that we personally do our part, practice pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father. That is something that each of us can do, each of us should do, and it will make the Westside Church of Christ, as a fellowship, as a group of believers, this part of the world, that we are gathered together for the purpose of doing the Lord's will, of worshiping and engaging in the service that pleases God. And I hope and pray that that is the case. And I hope and pray that if there is anything amiss or anything that you can help with, that you'll do your very best in your service to Him. We offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. If there are any here today who need to respond to the invitation call, we call upon you to come forward now.